Good evening.
Amen.
Good to see you here on a Wednesday night. If you would grab your Bible as we continue the journey through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. As you're getting there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, that concludes the sermon. You know, your chuckle at least indicates you know there's more context here. The sentence has been hijacked by those who want to live a life of sin and never be confronted in their sin. The live and let live crowd. And just to break the ice, this passage cannot be teaching that we should cease all judgment, as the judge not all crowd declares. Actually, verses 3 through 5, we'll read this here in a moment. It discusses seeing a sin in your brother's life and your duty to correct them. Verse 6 discusses not casting your pearls before swine. Before pigs. Well, that should tell us that some discernment must be necessary. You move down to verses 15 and 18 there. It's beware of false teachers. Well, how? By judging their fruit. You know, so this very passage, Jesus calls on us to judge. And in His own words in Luke 12, he asked the people there, He says, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? So, do not judge. Why do you not judge? Right? So, any fair-minded Christian knows there's more to this than simply do not judge. Judging, discerning, making decisions is critical to everyday life. And before you begin to think, all right, this is my license to critique. It's my license to point out flaws. After all, I have the gift of discernment. Right? No, you likely have a judgmental spirit. And you're just hiding that under the command to be discerning. You're not discerning, you're judgmental. So where's the line? In this passage, Jesus will draw some lines for us. And I guess to title it, to borrow or to rob from Shakespeare, to judge or not to judge? That is the question. So the context, as we're kind of working into this, the larger context here is we're right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, Jesus really dealt with matters of self. Praying, fasting, laying up treasures, anxiety. And in Matthew 7, we transition to how we interact with others. And I do think there's a connection to be made between the warning against anxiety that ended chapter 6, the previous passage, and the warning against being judgmental, today's passage. And I think the connection could be this. By being overly anxious, we are demonstrating a lack of faith. That we must provide for ourselves because God won't. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 6, verse 26. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But you see, when we're overly anxious, we worry, right? About building our kingdom. Our kingdom, by the way, in which we're king or God over. In Matthew 7, the tendency here is to sit in the seat of God and pass judgment on others. We usurp the role of God providing and reigning over the kingdom that we built. And here we're sitting in judgment as God. I think that could be a connection. Judging everyone and everything. It matters not the subject. Bring it here. And I will render the perfect judgment. You know, being the judge of people, making assumptions of their motives as if we know their hearts, as if we're perfect. This is the error that Jesus is going to address. And see, the society, the culture, the climate we live in, that judgment is kind of just baked into us. Our opinion matters most, and it must be heard. You know, you can even have food critics. You know, just take one little taste and it needs salt, right? Salt to suit my taste. Despite the fact there's probably 50 other people who've got different ideas, you need my opinion. Or the televised singing competition, American Idol, right? You know, when they got through singing, when they get through, they'd always say, America, you be the judge. And I don't know anything about music, but I'm the judge, right? My preference in music, my preference, my taste. We're just, like I said, it's just cooked in us to be the judge, to be the judge. Your opinion matters most, and it must be heard. And actually, you know, some more connections could be made. Todd taught that passage last week on anxiety. And he taught there that the way was narrow. He quoted D.A. Carson, who said this, "There is a sense in which worry is not only good, but its absence is, biblically speaking, irresponsible. There is a sense in which worry is not only evil, but its presence signifies unbelief and disobedience." See the narrow road there? You worry, you don't worry any, well, that's just irresponsible, right? No anxiety shows just a lack of concern. And then you worry so much, you have so much anxiety built up, it just shows a lack of belief. It shows unbelief. In a similar fashion, a similar vein to that of anxiety concerning judgment, it's easy to fall in the ditch both ways as we work through this. We can take our criticism way too far. You know, as the story goes, I guess just to use an example of a preacher, you've all heard a story about the pastor was up there and he was preaching a sermon, and he gets through preaching, he steps down, and the little kid comes up to him and gives him a dollar. And he says, "Thank you, son. But what's this for?" He said, "Well, I assumed you needed it." He says, "Well, thank you, son, but I don't understand." He said, "Well, Mama says you're the poorest preacher she's ever heard." Right? It's easy to critique the preacher. It's easy just to be a critic. The opposite end of this is equally as dangerous. To never make a judgment. To take hook, line, and sinker, welcoming false teachers, right? To welcome in wolves in sheep's clothing, to just allow them to come in, open the gate, devour the flock. Who am I to judge? Well, Jesus would teach us in this passage the necessity of judging without becoming judgmental. So the context, narrowing it down, just kind of buttoning it up. We began this Sermon on the Mount. It was what you have heard. You remember that those repetitive, "You have heard that it was said, yet I say," what you've heard, right? Then it was what they've seen. They saw how these hypocrites were giving, hypocritical praying, hypocritical fasting, things they've heard, things they've seen. Now we're kind of transitioning to how they live, right? Where your treasure is, those who lay up treasures on earth versus those who lay up treasures in heaven, those who just are overly anxious, and now we're cracking into judgment. So you see, Jesus is really challenging every fabric of their lives. Matters of self, matters of relations to others, assuming the roles of God in both anxiety and judgment, the common thread that you see through here of hypocrisy, beginning in chapter 6, hypocritical giving in verse 2, hypocritical praying in verse 5, hypocritical fasting in verse 16, and in chapter 7, verse 5 is hypocritical judgment. So you see this thread of hypocrisy that's kind of woven through this. So Matthew 7, I just wanted to kind of get us here. Matthew 7, in this section 1 through 6, is not disconnected from what's led up to this. Nor is it disconnected from what follows. It's just Jesus continuing his teaching that touches every fabric of our lives. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. I'll read it. Lord willing, we'll jump right into it. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Again, verse 1 is probably one of the most well-known and least understood verses throughout Christianity. So judge not, that you be not judged. So your first thing you see, you're like, wow, I found a loophole. Here's a loophole, right? Don't judge others and God won't judge me. Well, that's so out of sync with the rest of Scripture, it's just really not even funny. And you're actually in verse 22, just continuing reading, chapter 7, verse 22, he says, there on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. What day? The day of judgment. That's what he's talking about. Paul, in Acts 17, verse 31, the Lord has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Judgment is coming, and it's unavoidable. So this is not a loophole. There's only one way to escape the judgment of God, and that is through Jesus the Christ. And there's one translation I read that just completely botched this up. I hardly ever read it. I don't know how I stumbled upon it, but it's called the ERV, the Easy to Read Version. Hear this, ERV. Don't judge others, and God will not judge you. And if you judge others, you will be judged the same way you judge them. God will treat you the same way you treat others. So if we treat others unjustly, God will treat us unjustly? That's not His nature, right? I mean, by His very nature, God is just. He doesn't match the sinner tit for tat, you know. You treat them unjust, I'm going to do you the same way. That's just not God. I've never read the rest of the ERV. I guess if you have one, I'd probably just scratch through those two verses. I just would. But nonetheless, we judge not, lest you not be judged, or that you may not be judged. Look, to judge here is the verb krino. The noun is krite. And you can hear it. Krite, 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 critique, critique, right? It's where we get our word critic. It's derived from this Greek word, judge, here. And John MacArthur actually titled his sermon on this passage, Stop Criticizing. So you see it all kind of flows. And we're quick to criticize. It's easy. You know, again, there's another story I read from Kent Hughes. It was pretty humorous. He was talking about a young man who every time he would date a girl, he would bring the girl home to meet his parents. And his mama just picked this poor girl apart. Every single time. So he's telling his friends, like, man, I just can't get anybody to pass the muster with my mom. And he said, well, you need to find a girl just like your mom. So he finds one that's just like his mom. Same mannerism, same everything. Brings her home to meet his parents. Next day he's back, he's talking to his friend. His friend said, well, how'd it go? He said, well, my mom loved her. Well, Dad couldn't stand her. So that's just the way it goes, right? You know? Poor kid. But the verb here, krino, it can be translated in a number of ways. One way, which gets to the heart of the meaning here, is to condemn. To condemn. In John 8, when they bring that woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, You know, they're wanting to stone her, Jesus, and they all, one by one, walk away, right? And Jesus, you know, picks her up and looks at her and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Same word. So this word can be, like I said, it carries a wide array of translations, and it likely could be condemned. So they had, in the case of the woman caught in adultery, they had to actually pass judgment on that woman. And so this could be a warning against a condemning attitude. And actually it's followed with a very logical statement in verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." This could be taken on a personal level. You know the old saying, he's getting a dose of his own medicine. Reaping what we sow. So the over-the-top critics at time, finding fault at every step in others, it would come back to them in like fashion. You can think of Haman, right, in the book of Esther, how he had built those gallows to hang Mordecai on. And he wanted to kill every single Jew that breathed. And guess what? God turned it on his head. It was him that was hung on the gallows that was built for Mordecai. So there's some truth in that from a personal level. But Jesus is actually saying that God would judge you by the standard you judge others. And hear me out on all this. If you judge and condemn someone for some sin or some indiscretion, then logically, you are revealing the fact that you know it's wrong. If I pass judgment on you in a certain situation, then I'm admitting that I know it's morally wrong. So how can I then expect not to be judged by that same standard? I've admitted that it's a moral failure, that it's a sin, because I'm pointing it out in you. So how can we expect to be judged as if we didn't know? Verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye?" This is the word here, see, Greek word blepo, right? To intentionally look, to take notice. This is intentional. This isn't just a casual glance and it caught your eye. This is intentional. This is searching, and you see it. You take notice. It's in the present tense, which means it's continual. We can't take our eyes off of it. A speck, something real small, insignificant, but it doesn't escape our notice. We can't stop the scrutiny, right? We intentionally search it out. We see it, and we lock in on it, and we just continually stare at it. Something small. One commentator put this as what he called telescoping sight. You know, where something that's small in others, as we look through the lens of the telescope, appear big, appear large, unavoidable. And actually in the reverse, what happens, right? When you look through the telescope in reverse, large things appear small and insignificant. And Jesus is saying exactly this. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or as the NIV put it, "You pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye." You search and inquire and find a speck in your brother's eye and you lock in on it, but you pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye. Here's what's not being said. This is key. This is not it. "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not see the log in your own eye?" Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not saying you see the sins in others, but you fail to see them in yourself. These are two completely different Greek words here. And what he's saying is, you see the speck in their eye, but when it comes to self, you purposely overlook it. You ignore it. You are exactly what verse 5 is. You're a hypocrite. You know it's there, but you willingly overlook it. And you condemn others for the same, yet less severe sins. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not even pay attention to the log that's in yours?" You know it's there, but it's just viewed different. is hypocritical, as verse 5 says. And I guess a biblical example of this that just screams at us is David. And we all love David. But David had many, many wives, and yet he would. He took Bathsheba from Uriah. You know, the affair there caused him to be pregnant. He tried to cover it up with Uriah. That didn't go well. So he had Uriah murdered so he could take her to himself. Murdered to cover his tracks. So the log was there in David's eye. But he had pushed it aside, right? He began to ignore it and look over it. And then Nathan comes to David and Nathan says this. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to him, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore to the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Classic example. There's a log in David's eye, but he sees the speck in this man's eye. He's so quick to condemn others for only a fraction of his transgressions, of his trespasses, right? That's exactly what we see. And again, I love David's a great example, but he's human, he's a sinner, he's fallible. So here we go, verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye?" Remember, it's not a lack of awareness. It's not of a lack of awareness of their own sin. It's just how arrogant, how self-righteous do you have to be to see the guilt in others, the speck in others, and try to remove it, and your own sin prevents you from seeing it clearly? That's actually absurd. That's what Jesus... How can you say to your brother, "Let me take it out of your eye"? Well, there's a log in your own that you're not even dealing with. You hypocrite. Of course you're a hypocrite. But this is where we may say, yeah, but we're all guilty of sin, right? So then we shouldn't say anything to anyone. Well, no, you're missing the point. You're completely missing the point. You may have heard it said, "I can't say anything to them because I was guilty of the same." Key word there is "I was guilty." Because if you're still in that sin, then no, you don't need to go to them. But if you're no longer guilty of that sin, then you're the perfect one to go to them. Because you'll go to them in mercy because you've been shown mercy. You will not go to them with a condemning spirit. You've been there. You've made the mistakes. You have the scars. And as a loving brother, you don't want them to walk that hard, lonely road, right? You're the perfect one to go to them. But first, you must put this sin out of your life. If not, don't go to them. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here's the pivot. From the "do not judge" that opened this up, or "do not be judgmental" or "hypocritical judgment," ever how you want to phrase that. Here we are to judge, right? We are to see the speck in our brother's eye. We are to help him by removing it. That's what he's calling us to here. But we do need to know going into this that we're not the lawgiver. Right? So we cannot apply our standard to others. Rather, we look at the standard, we look at the Word of God as a mirror, as James 1 would put it, and we apply that correction to ourselves first. We remove the log from our eye, then we can properly help others. To not address our own sin renders us useless in helping others. By the way, this implies that helping others is part of discipleship. It's part of the Christian walk. Then we move into verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This may seem like it doesn't fit, but it does. Look, dogs were nasty, unclean animals in biblical Palestine. Pigs or wild hogs, again, were unclean, even according to their law. So both of these animals would turn and attack you. That even happens today, with hogs, that is. They want you to feed them. That's what these pigs and hogs and dogs are wanting. They want to be fed. You give me something I want, right? And if you give them something they don't want, they turn and attack you. Just exactly what he's saying here. Dogs and hogs have no appreciation for the value of pearls. They want food. They want something they want, right? Something they're desiring. The analogy is crystal clear. The sinner wants to be comforted in his sins. Tolerate it. Approve of it. Things will go well. But you dare to bring them godly correction, and you will very well may be attacked. They have no appreciation for correction, no appreciation for godly counsel. I think that's what's being said. Now, we could look at this as the pearls before the pigs and the dogs and say, well, that's referring to the gospel. Could be. Some commentators take it that way, but I think we need to be relentless in sharing the gospel. We need to be indiscriminate in sharing the gospel. And it really doesn't seem to fit the context to me. I believe the pearls here is referring to like godly wisdom, things along those lines. And in the phrase where it says your pearls, these are your pearls. In context, I think it's referring to godly wisdom. Just that phrase, godly wisdom that has been accrued through many tears and much prayer, much heartache. Again, you're the perfect one to bring this godly wisdom to someone who's struggling in such sin. And actually, Proverbs 8 verse 11 says wisdom is better than pearls. So it is pretty easy to connect pearls and wisdom there. Right, but when you take godly wisdom, you take godly correction to those in sin and they turn and attack you, be discerning, as it says here. Spend your resources on others. That's what Jesus is saying. You remember in verse 5, if you glance back up there, the brother in verse 5, he allows you to remove the speck, right? You'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's no indication that the brother doesn't receive that godly correction well. Now, verse 6, these dogs and hogs are unclean. They're lost. Someone that despises godly, gentle correction is by this definition lost, I think is what's being said here. So a quick warning as we're looking at this, whoa, how do I discern their hostility towards me? Look, don't conflate resistance with vicious attacks. I do think that's something we need to make, we draw a distinction between, right? Because many will resist. Keep going to them. But when that line is crossed and they turn to attack you, I think you're under no obligation to cast your pearls before swine. Jesus himself patterned this. Jesus himself did not cast his pearls before swine. Matthew 13, verse 57. They took offense at Jesus, but he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And he did not do many miracles there or many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, you make a look at Herod and John the Baptist. John, you know, Herod kind of placated John the Baptist. You know, he kind of took well to him. He liked him until the day John pretty much told him that he was wrong to have his brother's wife. Then he turned and attacked, so to speak, John like a wild dog. And then later on in that same gospel, Jesus is before Herod, and Herod's trying to get Jesus to talk to him, and Jesus will not cast his pearls before swine. So look, let me just kind of, we've kind of ran through this. Let me kind of just back up. Let's throw a lot of paint on there. Let's back up and see the portrait here. Look, we have to make decisions every single day. Every day, judgments. We have to make decisions, judgments every day. There's no way to live this life outside that. And even those who promote that we need to have a tolerant view, a tolerant lifestyle, judge not, as they say, right? They don't even practice this principle. You know, they're angry with you when you judge them. Which you think they'd have to build that into their program. But look, judge not that you not be judged. Again, this is not a get out of hell free card. On the day of judgment, we'll all stand before God. The only through the finished work of Jesus that we escape the wrath of God. So we can't go that down those roads. This is not a loophole that some imply. It's not a carefree instruction that many want to promote. It's a warning against hypocritical judgment, against trying to exercise the judgmental rights that belong solely to God. It's not looking down our noses like we're their superior. It's actually instruction to self-assess, to correct, to pull the log out of our eye, to mortify the flesh, right? To grow in the Spirit. Judging others, I think we need to judge others here, but through the lens of a broken sinner saved by grace. Because that's all we are. That's all we are at best. We need to view them as one who has been shown great mercy and patience by God. We need to see our brothers and sisters as they fail, and we need to go to them in godly wisdom. We need to go to them with much patience and again, mercy, discipleship. But we don't need to criticize them behind their backs and don't even love them enough to go help them. You know, don't sit there and point out the speck in their eye and not even try to help them. We need to have the discernment to know when our help isn't wanted. And as we get down in verse 6, if we're the ones receiving such correction, we need to have the wisdom to recognize pearls when they come along. Understanding that attacking a brother, one who's lovingly coming to us, categorically places us with the dogs and the hogs, in the camp of the ungrateful. Instead, we need to be grateful. We need to thank God for His Word, for His patience, for His mercy. We need to thank Him for fellow believers who are willing to come to us even when it's not comfortable. We need to thank God for His Son, for putting away our sins. So on that day, we need not be afraid. I hope the Lord helps us as we apply this Word. Let us be useful servants, helping others. As a battle-scarred soldier, right? Trying to shield others from the arrows of the evil one. Because the battle is fierce, but the war has been won. So again, don't let others take this verse, hijack it, run with it. We don't need to take it and give us, again, a license to be some high-minded critic. That's not our calling. We're sinners saved by grace. Get the plank out of our own eye first, then we can clearly see to help others as we navigate this fallen world. If you would, please stand.